At the very least, he certainly expected, Jude certainly expected the name of James to be known. There's no doubt that he expected it to be known. Now, whether you would take that to mean that the letter of James had been circulated or not, you know, you and I might infer that or might guess that, but to prove that would be a little hard just from that introduction alone. We know that James was well known because Paul mentions the brothers of Jesus and they're traveling there in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Luke writes about him in Acts. And so when Jude writes that and says the brother of James, maybe it's because Acts is missing. I'm just, you know, being sort of skeptical about the likelihood of proving that there. On the other hand, now, you know, we could spend some time just talking about the authenticity of James, and James is commonly thought to be the first of the New Testament books. It's not definitively known to be, but it's commonly thought to be the first of the New Testament books. And one of the reasons that James may not have been as widely cited and used in many of the churches is because James, again, has a very Jewish flavor. A lot of the language that James uses, when he refers to the church, the word there is synagogue. He refers to the assembly with the word synagogue, and when he refers to teachers, he uses a word that's like the word rabbi, the one who is the master or the leader or the authoritative teacher. And so there may be reasons why James is not as much in use in some of those early days as some of the other epistles. There are a variety of things that we could notice and talk about there. But James has some features in it that lend the book to the idea that it was probably among the very first of the writings of the New Testament. It's very close in several respects to the kind of message we have in the Sermon on the Mount and the way that that's organized and the language that's used there. And it reflects a church that is largely Jewish. It reflects a church that has not yet become largely Gentile. And there are a lot of internal things that speak very strongly to the authenticity of James, as well as later testimony. Among the four Gospels, the testimony of Origen about 240 A.D. Well, let me just stop and talk about time for a minute. Okay, I myself am 50 years old, and I can remember things that to some of you in this room are merely, you know, vague history if you know about them at all. And yet, I'm not very old, you know. I'm pretty sure I'm not very old. My own parents, my father is, if I stop it, my father is 87 years old, and so obviously he can remember things that I don't, and he has a connection with some history that I don't have. But if I were to tell you about things that happened at the turn of the century, would you find it difficult to test whether what I was telling you was legitimate or not? You know, if I told you about things that happened in 1900 or 1905, other than very obscure things that nobody could know, if I told you about things that happened 100 years ago, would you be able to check those things out? Of course you would. 100 years isn't really very long ago. Do we have any problem with knowing who wrote the Declaration of Independence or who wrote the Constitution of the United States? How long ago was that? 225 years for the Declaration? A little bit more than that, but close enough. 225 years for the Declaration? Okay, that's a close enough analogy. 240 A.D., when did Jesus die? Somewhere in the early 30s there, around 30 to 33, right in that time frame, A.D. And so we've gone about 210 years beyond the death of Jesus. Do you think that the people at that time had a whole lot harder time figuring out records from the past than what we have? That if we can know with confidence who the authors of the Declaration of Independence was and who the authors of the Constitution a few years later were, that, you know, we can really establish that with a lot of confidence. Do you think that somebody in 240 AD, 210 years after the death of Jesus, but only 170 years after the deaths of Peter and Paul, would be able to really tell with confidence whether Peter and Paul had written the epistles attributed to their names? Or would that just be too long a gap to have any confidence? Well, it's nonsense to think it's too long of a gap. It's just ridiculous to think that that's just too long of a gap. Do we take these folks to have been idiots and illiterate and incapable of looking at, you know, past history and so forth? It's just absurd, some of the things that modern writers presume about the mind, the intellect, the capacity of ancient man and their ability to tell what's going on and to know what's right and so forth. Exactly right. There are always goofy stories. There always are. There are always competing ideas and debunkers and people ridiculing the facts of history. But it isn't that hard to establish information regarding historical documents, especially documents that have been widely in the public view, widely circulated, and to know with real confidence where they came from, who was responsible for them, and so forth. And we are talking about documents that were widely circulated, widely in the public view over a vast area of the world. So among the four Gospels, which are the only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven, I have learned by tradition that the first written was that according to Matthew, who was once a tax collector, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, who published it for those who from Judaism came to believe, composed as it was in the Hebrew language. Secondly, that according to Mark, who composed it in accordance with the instructions of Peter, who in the Catholic epistle acknowledges him as a son, saying, "She that is in Babylon," what is that Catholic epistle where Peter acknowledges Mark as his son? Okay. 1 Peter what? 5 and 13? "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son." Okay. So, just by way of comment here, he's acknowledging Peter, 1 Peter, he's acknowledging the content of 1 Peter and the source of 1 Peter. So Mark composed in accordance with the instructions of Peter, who made that comment. And thirdly, that according to Luke, for those who from the Gentiles came to believe after them, according to John, etc. And Peter, on whom the Church of Christ is built, left one acknowledged epistle, possibly also a second. You see there's a growing doctrine there about the basis of the Church. To the Hebrews, the epistle entitled to the Hebrews was not the apostle's rudeness in speech, and we're talking about the book of Hebrews that we have, who acknowledged himself to be rude in speech, that is in style, but the epistle is better Greek than the framing, in the framing of its diction, will be admitted by everyone who's able to discern differences of style. But again, on the other hand, that the thoughts of the epistle were admirable and not inferior to the acknowledged writings of the apostle, that also everyone who carefully examines the apostolic text will admit. Regarding Hebrews again, if I gave my opinion, I should say that the thoughts are those of the apostle, but the style and composition belong to someone who remembered the apostle's teachings and wrote them down at his leisure what had been said by his teacher. Therefore, if any church holds that this epistle is by Paul, let it be commended for this also. So what's Origen's position on Hebrews? He says, it's scripture. It's got apostolic roots, but I don't think Paul was the one that wrote it. And if other people think Paul wrote it, that's okay. It's okay if they think that, because it does have apostolic roots. Okay, John? It does have apostolic roots, and we can be sure of that. Therefore, again, it's not without reason that the men of old time have handed it down as Paul's, but who wrote the epistle? In truth, God knows. That's right. God knows, but I don't. Yet the account that has reached us is twofold, some saying Clement, bishop of the Romans, wrote the epistle, and others that it was Luke, the one who wrote the gospel and the Acts, and there are other ancient traditions about that too, as to who the author of Hebrews was. But as he says, a lot of people thought it was Paul. There were reasons to say, no, I don't think it's Paul, but if you think it's Paul, that's okay, because it does come from God. It is apostolic in content and in authority. The epistle in circulation under the name James, and he goes on to talk about that, and indeed, if one were to accept the epistle of Jude, and he did accept the epistle of Jude, and so he goes on, and he works his way through the New Testament, the Apocalypse of John, the letters of James and Jude. He makes a correlation between the idea of the trumpets around Jericho and the writings of the New Testament being God's trumpets to announce the downfall of sin and of the world system. He talks about the 14 trumpets of Paul's epistles, and so he's including Hebrews in that group, even though he has questioned whether Paul was the actual writer of Hebrews, and so forth. He attests for us the whole of the New Testament. Also in the New Testament, many have taken to hand to write Gospels, but not all have been accepted. But there have been written not only the four Gospels, but a whole series, and he talks about some of those heretical Gospels, some of those counterfeits that were in circulation in his day, and the need to distinguish between the four and all those others that existed in his day and time. There have been written not only the four Gospels, but a whole series from which those that we possess have been chosen and handed down to the churches. Let it be noted what we may learn from Luke's preface, which runs thus, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to compose a narrative," the phrase "have taken in hand" implies a tacit accusation of those who rushed hastily to write Gospels without the grace of the Holy Spirit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John did not take in hand to write their Gospels, but wrote them being full of the Holy Spirit. The Church has four Gospels. Heresies have very many, of which one is entitled according to the Egyptians, another according to the 12 apostles, and so forth. But this idea, it doesn't come up for the first time in Origen, but he makes a kind of succinct statement about it. He said, you know, there's a lot of stuff out there. There are a lot of people claiming this or claiming that, but the church has an affirmed, confirmed, definite set of scriptures that it follows, that it accepts. They have been handed down to us from the earliest times by the apostles. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we're safe in sticking with them, and we throw out everything else, including, he mentions here, a gospel which is called According to Thomas, which has been retranslated in our own time, and much has been made of the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas in our time, but it's just as much trash today as it was trash in the days of Origen, as it was trash in the days when it was discarded in the Egyptian mud a long time ago. Yes, all of these are from Origen here, from a single document. Don't ask me right now what it is. I'll have to look and find out, I guess, because right now I can't tell you. In all these, we approve nothing else but that which the church approves. That is, four gospels only, as proper to receive. When we get to 324 AD, the first quarter here of the fourth century, a man named Eusebius undertakes to write a history of the church up until his time. And he has much to say about the canon of scripture as he has about a variety of other things. There are a lot of things in Eusebius that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, endorse, or draw a steadfast conclusion about, but nevertheless, he preserves some ancient sources that we would not otherwise have. He preserves some ancient traditions that we would not otherwise know about. At this point, it seems appropriate to summarize the writings of the New Testament, which have already been written. In the first place, must be put the Holy Quaternion of the Gospels. What is a quaternion? Well, it's four guards, right? It's the idea of four guards who've been assigned to protect the prisoner. And so when he uses that word, he's not only telling us that there's four of them, but he's giving this very powerful, authoritative guarding position, the quaternion of Gospels, which are followed by the book of Acts of the Apostles. After this must be reckoned the epistles of Paul. Of Paul, the 14 epistles commonly received are at once manifest and clear. It's not, however, right to ignore the fact that some have rejected the epistle to the Hebrews, asserting that it is controverted by the Church of Rome as not being Paul's. Next in order, the extant former epistle of John, acknowledged as undoubtedly genuine both by the writers of our own time and by those of antiquity, and likewise the epistle of Peter must be recognized. The Peter, then, one epistle, which is called his former epistle, is generally acknowledged. Of this also the ancient presbyters have made frequent use in their writings as indisputably genuine. After these must be put, it really seems right, the Apocalypse of John, concerning which we shall give the different opinions at the proper time. Concerning the Apocalypse, men's opinions even now are generally divided, which is why it became a questioned book, because the opinions of men were divided in a variety of ways over that book. These, then, are among the recognized books. Of the disputed books, which are nevertheless familiar to the majority, there are extant the Epistle of James, as it is called, and that of Jude, and the second Epistle of Peter, that which is circulated as his second epistle, we have received, speaking of himself, to be uncanonical. Still, as it appeared useful to many, it has been diligently read with the other scriptures. So it's widely circulated, widely received, but Eusebius wasn't sure about it. I recognize one epistle only as genuine and acknowledged by the ancient presbyters and those that are called the second and third of John. These two remaining epistles are disputed, whether they belong to the evangelist or to another person of the same name. Not that they're disputed whether they're scripture, but they're disputed whether John the Apostle wrote them or John the Elder. And to me, that's kind of like the argument over whether Homer wrote the Iliad or some other writer of the same name in the same time period wrote the Iliad. You know, it's just one of those nonsense kinds of things. By this time, you're beginning to have the idea of preeminent bishops in certain places. And there are claims, for example, that the bishop in Antioch would be an especially important church because of its connection with Paul in the past. And Rome would be an especially important church because of its connection with Peter in the past. And Jerusalem would be an especially important church because of its early apostolic connections and so forth. Those kinds of ideas are in play by this time. We don't have the full-blown hierarchy of the church yet, but those kinds of ideas are growing and are in play by this time. When he says that's been controverted by the church at Rome, the idea is there that there's some dispute about, you know, the validity of this and whether it's legitimate in that circle, in that connection. Yeah, there are a lot of changes that have taken place in the church by the fourth century from what the church is when Clement of Rome is writing at the end of the first century. when he's writing, the elders of Rome are just elders of another congregation. And elders are elders, you know, and the bishop and elder are used as interchangeable terms, as in the New Testament. By this time, that's no longer the case. Which again, I will say, is strong argument for the veracity and integrity of the New Testament text. That these guys, they can't change it. You know, they can't make it sound like Rome is the place. They can argue it from all kinds of things, but it's not in the New Testament, and they just can't put it there. And likewise with the supremacy of the bishops. It's not there, and they can't put it there. Sure. There was a lot of struggle for superiority before Rome finally came to the preeminency. There was a lot of power struggle for at least decades, and probably for centuries, really. But there was a lot of struggle for the positions of supremacy among those early centers of, you know, not centers in New Testament days, but that advanced their own position and exalted their own position in the later generations. Yes, there was conflict. Yes, there was competition for the recognition of supremacy. And one of the reasons we ended up with Eastern and Western churches, Western Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, is because the Eastern bishops would never acknowledge the superiority of the Roman bishop. They would never yield on that. They were one in many, many, many doctrines, but they would never acknowledge the supremacy of the Roman bishop. Of the disputed books, which are nevertheless familiar to the majority, there are the extant epistle of James, that of Jude, the second epistle of Peter, those, we had the two of John, those that are called second and third of John, and so forth, whether they were written by John the Apostle or John the Elder. They were written by John the Apostle. In 430 A.D., we have this document that was produced very nearly 430 A.D. We can't date it exactly, but about 430 A.D. It's a Bible. It's on display in this case, in this museum. The Codex Sinaiticus, a British fellow was successful in stealing that from the monks that had charge of it in St. Catherine's Monastery down in the Sinai Peninsula back in the 19th century. But the Codex Sinaiticus was produced somewhere around 330 A.D. And I mention that only because the New Testament, the Greek New Testament of the Codex Sinaiticus, is the same New Testament you and I have. It's not different in any respect. It's the Greek, well, it's in Greek. You guys are not reading that, but other than the fact it's in Greek, it's the same New Testament that you and I know. Now, this is bound together in a book. By this time, you know, the 4th century, this is when we're really starting to see the Christian books bound together. And the New Testament we have, and this is before, as far as I know, before there has been a single gathering of what would be called a church council to say, this is the canon of the New Testament. Before the first time that happened, we've already got bound volumes of the Bible, perhaps paid for by Constantine, but bound volumes of the Bible that have the 27 books of the New Testament that we know. Now, again, that's not because these people decided what the New Testament was. It's because they had no choice about it. When we go to the later in the 4th century, 367 AD, I am not going to read this list, but Athanasius, a bishop, wrote a letter at Easter time in 367 AD, and the Easter holiday was in play by that time, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus at Easter time. It was also in conflict because people disagreed about when it ought to be celebrated. But as he was writing a letter at Easter to not just his congregants, but to other people scattered over the region, he gives a list again of the books of the New Testament. I'm not going to go through it because you know the names of the books of the New Testament, and it's the list that you know. That this is a settled issue. This is not something that needs to be hashed about. It's not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. It is the very same book that you and I have. The order may not be the same, but the list is the same as the list that you and I have. Back to the first century, though. The first certain notice which we have of the existence of any of the New Testament writings in a collected form occurs in 2 Peter 3:16, where the writer speaks of the epistles of Paul in such a way as to lead us to infer that at that time the whole or the greater part of these were collected together, were known among the churches generally, for Peter is not addressing any particular church, and were regarded as on a par with the other scriptures, by which later expression Peter plainly means the sacred writings, both of the Old and the New Testament, as far as then extent. So in the first century, remember, the letters of Paul are already known and accepted as authoritative. In the anonymous epistle to Diognetus, which is on good ground supposed to be one of the earliest of the uninspired Christian writings, the writer speaks of the law, the prophets, the gospels, and the apostles. Remember that? He put the gospels and the writings of the apostles right in there with the law and the prophets. Ignatius speaks of betaking himself to the gospel as the flesh of Jesus, and to the apostles as the presbytery of the church, and adds, the prophets also we love, thus showing that it was to the scriptures he was referring, including the apostles and the gospels, along with the prophets of the scriptures. Clement of Alexandria frequently refers to the books of the New Testament, this is in the late 2nd century, and distinguishes them from the gospels and apostolic, and distinguishes them into, not from, into, the Gospels and Apostolic Discourses. Tertullian distinctly intimates the existence of the New Testament, again, late in the 2nd century, the existence of a New Testament canon in a complete form in his day by calling it Evangelicum Instrumentum, by describing the whole Bible as Totum Instrumentum. Who's got a little Latin around here anyway? Ultruisc Testamenti, whatever. By distinguishing between the Scriptura Vitis and the Novum Testamentum. Distinguishing between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament, in other words. He acknowledges them as being true, as being scripture, and being a continuation of the Old. Irenaeus repeatedly calls the writings of the New Testament the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God, and in one place he puts the evangelical and apostolic writings on a par with the Law and the Prophets. You can find that article in McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia, which is several years old, but the information is still just as valid as it was 100 years ago. From these allusions, we may justly infer that before the middle of the 3rd century, the New Testament scriptures were generally known by the Christians in a collected form and reverenced as the Word of God. That the books they received were the same as those now possessed by us is evident from the quotations from them furnished by the early fathers and which have been so carefully collected by the learned and laborious Lardner in his book. The same thing appears from the researches of Origen and Eusebius, both of whom carefully inquired and have accurately recorded what books were received as canonical by the tradition of the churches or the church writers, and both of whom enumerate the same books as are in our present canon, though some of them, such as the epistles of James and Jude, the second epistle of Peter, the second and third of John, and the Apocalypse, they mention that though received by the majority, they were doubted by some, and citation there of Eusebius. And we've been through that. I just kind of wanted to review that in summary form, that in the 1st century, in the 2nd century, in the 3rd, and on into the 4th, the New Testament is known, and increasingly everybody everywhere knows what the New Testament is. So when we come along to the period of those various church councils that come on the scene, they're stuck with what exists. They are not there to find out what the New Testament is, but in the course of their deliberations, they acknowledge what the New Testament is. They acknowledge the foregone conclusion of the history that has preceded them of what brethren have been reading by their time for centuries and acknowledging as the Word of God. Besides these sources of information, we have no fewer than 10 ancient catalogs of the New Testament books still extant. Of these, 6 accord exactly with our present canon, while of the rest, 3 omit only the Apocalypse, and 1 omits with this the Epistle to the Hebrews, and again, that's from McClintock and Strong, and so on. What the church councils affirmed about the canon of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Old, I didn't spend time on what the church councils or the writers of the second and third century say about the Old Testament. They just affirm what we already have looked at about that. They just affirm the existence of that canon in its entirety. What they affirmed about the canon of the New Testament and the Old in the fourth century was what was already known and accepted by the majority of churches for nearly 300 years. All they are is rubber stamping what's already out there, because that's all they can do. That's all they can do when we come to that point in time. There's no great dispute in the 4th century to figure out what the books of the Bible are. They are acknowledging what is already known, already accepted, all over that Greek and Latin-speaking portion of the world. They are acknowledging the facts as they stand. And those facts stem from the fact that inspired writers, known and recognized, handed down the books to people who knew the authority from which they came. In the 4th century, the Apocrypha is being included in bound Bibles. That is, at least some here and some there, but not with total uniformity everywhere. But again, the general consensus, and Eusebius is one who will say this, is that the apocryphal books, though worthy of reading, should not be read in the churches and are not of the same authority as the Old and New Testaments. They are treating them as a sort of third body of writings, not part of the New, not part of the Old, but a third body of writings that are useful and acceptable, and they don't disagree with the teachings in them, but they don't have the authority of Scripture at that point in time, still at that point in time. But you know, if you keep on having Bibles with the same stuff in them over and over again, kind of like that Scofield Bible, if you keep on studying that Scofield Bible, that premillennialism, the dispensationalism, starts sounding more and more reasonable if you use the references that are in there, and you get used to it, and so it goes. The Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers. Okay. In the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, between AD 70 and 120, with the exception of Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John, with which no coincidences occur, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Colossians, Titus and Philemon, with which the coincidences are questionable, all the other epistles were clearly known and used by them. That's kind of an obtuse way of saying something, but if you look at the Apostolic Fathers, that is to say, those writings that are written between 70 AD and 120 AD, if you look at the content there, you will find citations from most of the books of the New Testament, whether they're named or not. We looked at a few examples of that. But you will not find citations from Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. And the ones that you find from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Titus and Philemon are not compellingly certain, as in the question about Jude, for example, not compellingly certain that that's where they're coming from with that information. The Anti-Nicene Fathers from AD 170 to 305, the testimony of Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, extends to the four Gospels, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, the 13 Epistles of Paul, and the Apocalypse, and with the exception of the Apocalypse, no one of these books was ever afterward rejected or questioned until modern times. We live in skeptical times in some very negative ways in our day and time. The Jews divided the Hebrew books into, I just wanted to throw this in. This is it. We're done. It's over. I just wanted to throw in the fact that the Bible was not, of course, divided by Jeremiah into chapters and verses. The Jews did divide the Hebrew books into sections that were appropriate for oral reading. When Jesus opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and started reading there, he was starting in a marked section and read a section of Scripture that was marked off because they had gone through and subdivided the text into what amounts to chapters. But not the same chapters we're used to. Not the same, but it was for the ability to find something in a scroll, you know, to be able to do that. It was also for the ability to copy things accurately so that you had sections to compare so that you would keep the text accurate. Divided into sections appropriate for oral reading, but they're not the same as our chapters and verses. The origin of the chapter divisions we use is about the mid 11th century AD, and the numbered verses we use were first used in printed Bibles in 1545. I just wanted to throw that in just because it has nothing to do with the canon of Scripture, but the divisions that we're accustomed to are divisions that are imposed upon the text for convenience and research sake long after the close of the canon of Scripture. Not really directly related to the class, but something that I felt like tossing out there. This slide you've seen before is just a reminder that the writers wrote with authority when they wrote, that the people they handed it to received it with authority because they knew who wrote it. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles, and their associates in the New Testament, their writings did not become authoritative over time. They were handed off and received as authoritative in the generation in which they were written. That's true of every book we have in the Bible, with the possible exception of Job I'm sure it was received as authoritative at the time it was written. We just had a question about when that entered in. And I can set one limit, that is before Ezekiel's time, but I can't set the other limit when it became a part of the Hebrew canon. But it was given with prophetic sanction. That much is clear enough. Questions or comments? Because I saw the pizzas come in quite a while ago, and they're not getting any better. Any questions?